Be seated. Jesus has been explaining the nature of the spiritual relationship that his disciples, the true followers of Christ, and therefore those who are connected with God, need to pray and need to give. And in the next text, it talks about how we fast. Jesus is assuming that the people of God are going to be a giving people and generous, that they're going to be a praying people and earnestly, and they're going to be a fasting people, remembering that our life is not composed of the material realities of our existence, that there is a deeper spiritual reality that fasting calls forth from us. So Jesus is preaching there on the side of the mountain, the Sermon on the Mount, after all. And if you've ever been to Israel, you understand that there is a hill that is overlooking the beautiful Sea of Galilee, and that there are probably many people downhill from him. I've stood in that exact spot and started talking, and your voice carries. I don't know. Obviously, Jesus didn't have a public address system 2,000 years ago. So you've got to be creative in how you speak to large groups of people. And Jesus is telling them, this is what it looks like to be a true follower. Now, there are religious leaders that you see in the synagogues and at the temple. And he says, but be careful not to follow their example. For all too often, these religious leaders, these Pharisees, these Sadducees, these teachers of the law, they're hypocrites. Now, last week in my sermon, I mentioned that the Greek word hypokrite is that you are an actor. It's as though you have a mask on. You are playing a part. It's not true to your identity or who you really are. You are acting out a part for some reason. Jesus points out the fact that in many cases, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, were doing their religious duty of prayer, but they were doing it on the street corner. They were making a public show out of it, a public spectacle. Now, on the one hand, we shouldn't crack on these people too much because they are the religious leaders, so they want to give an example of prayer. And yeah, where do you do that? You do that in church, in the synagogue. And you know that just down the hill from where Jesus is speaking right now, you could probably see the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, Jesus is saying not so much that you shouldn't pray, obviously not, but that he is saying don't do it for the wrong reasons. If you're trying to bring attention to yourself, if the goal of your prayer and your spiritual life is somehow bringing accolades to yourself, aren't I an awesome person? What a beautiful spiritual leader that I am, and I'm giving you an example of how to do that. Your heart is completely in the wrong place. Jesus says they got their reward because they were looking for the praise of men. But when you pray, from a Christian perspective, the glory isn't for you. The glory is for God alone. So Jesus says, don't be like the hypocrites, the religious leaders. And on the other hand, he says, don't be like the pagans. Now he's talking about Gentiles who have their formulas, okay? And they're saying their prayers over and over and over again. And their mind is not engaged with their heart as they pray. There's a lot of talk today about mindfulness, and there is a great importance about being mindful, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Okay? That's a foursome. That's a fearsome foursome when you think about it. God is saying everything about who you are, your body, your mind, your spirit, must be fully engaged as you engage in a conversation with the one who made you, with the one who loves you. Because the pagans, they have their formulas. Okay, they have all their different gods, and they have to pay homage to all their different gods, right? It's like you know, well, you know, you want to hedge your bets, don't you? So you pray to this one and that one and the next one, and your heart really isn't into it. And there's a lot of babbling going on. And Jesus says, don't be like that. When you pray, you must understand that you must engage your heart fully in this conversation with God. He says, when you pray, and I want to point out the fact that the you in this Greek text is when you personally pray, you go to the secret place. Okay? Jesus isn't saying never pray in public, because that would ban our public prayers in our worship service. Certainly, Jesus does not intend to say that. In fact, he says the counter to that in a little bit when he says, when you all pray, you all should pray in the name of our Father. Okay? But he's talking about personal prayer time, where you're engaging in a conversation with God. He says, go to a secret place. Don't make a show of it. And engage yourself with simple, simple words, with integrity, with sincerity, with earnestness. And then he gives this most beautiful, beautiful prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That's the prayer that Jesus taught his disciples. In a different place, in Luke, it's actually the disciples that go to Jesus and say, you know, John, Rabbi John is teaching his disciples how they need to pray. Could you teach us how we need to pray in a Christ-like way? And so Jesus taught them this very prayer. Now, I have taught on this prayer in the past, and I took 10 weeks to do it. I'm not going to take 10 hours to do it now. I hope that I can wrap this up in 10 minutes. So we're just going to do the 10,000 foot view of the Lord's Prayer. Are you tracking with me? All right, our Father. Jesus is saying God is not, you know, some distant deity. Jesus taught us that he is our loving Father. Now, what are some of the characteristics of a good Father? We know that our Father in heaven is good, right? Because that's the nature of his character. Wouldn't you say that a good dad typically would provide for his children? Wouldn't you say that a good father is going to create a well-protected environment, and not just from physical harm, but also from emotional harm? Wouldn't you say that a good father is a loving and present father in the lives of his children? All that is best about fatherhood, God embodies that, so to speak. Jesus Christ is the embodiment of God. Jesus Christ is the incarnation of God. Jesus shows us that when we come by faith into relationship with God through Christ, we can know him in a personal way as our Father. Together we pray that prayer, our Father, Abba, Daddy. There's a tenderness of the relationship there that he's saying, when you pray, pray in this way. Now, he is our Heavenly Father. He's not our earthly father. We've all had earthly fathers. Some of them were present. Some of them had good qualities. Some of them maybe not so good. And there's grace even for that. I know that there are some people who say, well, I can't pray our Heavenly Father because I was hurt by my earthly father. And that's painful. And I would never brush over that. But the reality is that Jesus Christ is pointing us to a loving Heavenly Father who is everything that our earthly fathers couldn't be. And so we don't get our eyes on our earthly fathers, but we get our eyes on our heavenly Father. Heaven. Heaven is a wonderful place filled with glory and grace. I want to see my Savior's face. Heaven is a wonderful place. Where is heaven? Heaven is a dimension of reality that is beyond us. Okay? Scientists tell us that there are many dimensions. Now, you and I both feel certain dimensions. Like, we're not flat, so there's, you know, height and breadth and depth. We also experience another dimension called time. This morning we moved our clocks an hour ahead, right? And we experience time, but only in one direction. Okay, in our memories we can go back to this morning, but not in reality. But we are moving forward, are we not, in a dimension of time, physically. Those are four dimensions that we experience. But scientists tell us that there are multiple dimensions. Certainly, 11, 12, 13. I can't comprehend them, but greater minds than mine have said that there are dimensions of reality that we are not able to touch. Think, for example, since the beginning of the cosmos, there have been radio waves in the world. Would you not agree? When did we become aware of radio waves? Fairly recently. We didn't even know radio waves existed, and yet they did. We could not see them. We could not hear them. We could not touch them. So for us, they did not exist. Just because they didn't exist for us, does that mean that they didn't exist? No, of course, because since the beginning of the cosmos, there have been such things as radio waves. Well, when we figured out that there were radio waves, we got this idea that we could connect, ride messages on top of these radio waves, and communicate all around the world. How clever of us. We have figured out a lot of different things, haven't we, in the last 100 years. Stuff that humankind could not even conceive of. Dimensions of reality that we are now aware of. 2,000 years ago, Jesus, in teaching us how to pray, said, there is a dimension that you and I may not be able to walk in, but it is nevertheless every bit a true reality. And our Father, the omniscient, omnipresent God of the universe, exists in a different dimension. It is the dimension of heaven. And one day, He is going to call us home, and He's going to bring us to heaven. Heaven is that wonderful place. The scripture says, there are no tears in heaven. I'm reminded of the beautiful words in The Hobbit by C.S. Lewis, when heaven is described as the place where everything sad becomes untrue. Every tear will be wiped away. Every broken promise that we have experienced here, every hurt, all of our suffering, and yes, even our own death will be undone. And we may go to be together with our Father which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Why are we praying, may your name be hallowed? Because God deserves all praise and glory and honor. And He wants that from you, and He wants that from me as a follower of Christ. Eventually, God is going to have everyone hallow His name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory, what? Of the Father. Well, that day has not yet arrived. Now, we as Christians are responsible to reflect the glory of God in this world such that other people see us. And as Jesus said a little bit earlier in this same text, and give glory to your heavenly Father. Do you understand? We have a role, a witness, an ambassadorship that we need to take serious, and that when we say, Lord, may your name be hallowed, that's not just that Christ's name would be holy to me and to you, but that in our families and in our communities, in our church, in our nation, and in the whole world, people would hallow the name of our great God, the creator of the universe. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The kingdom of God is the reign of Christ. And the reign of Christ has begun. He is the King of kings and he is the Lord of lords. Now, not everybody knows that yet. What a privilege it is for us now to bend the knee to Christ. Whereas in the end, everyone will. We have this awesome, amazing privilege to do that now. We get this foretaste. We get to be the early adopters. You know what I'm saying? Early adopters. It's so beautiful to me that Christ's concern for his people is that we are praying, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Three things, and it's all about God. In other words, our tendency when we pray is to have this long wish list. Okay, God, I'd like you to do this, and this, and this, and this, and this. Okay? Isn't that what prayer is about? For a lot of people. It's your wish list. Some people treat God as though he's some sort of heavenly, vendor. You know how you pop your dollar in and you get your Coke? It's like, okay, I pray my prayers, I do my thing, and then God gives me the goods. Do we ever treat God that way? Well, I hope not, but the fact is that all too often we do. And what Jesus is saying, he's like, here is the agenda in your conversation with God. It's God's name, not your name. It's God's will, not your will. It's God's glory, not your glory. The emphasis is on God. Our Father, who art in heaven, may your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there's this beautiful concern with who he is first and foremost. Understanding that the prayers that we pray, yeah, as petitions and supplications, which are utterly legitimate, which all through the scripture says, pray these prayers, be anxious for nothing, but in everything with prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. God is inviting us into a conversation. But it is on the basis of who he is, our Heavenly Father, who reigns, whose name is holy, whose will shall be accomplished. Give us this day our daily bread. Jesus is so practical. I love that. Jesus is saying, when you approach your Heavenly Father, first of all, he knows what you need before you even pray it. Why would God require of us to verbalize our prayers when he already knows everything that's going to come out of our mouth before a word is even formed on the tip of our tongue? Yeah, because he loves us and because he invites us into conversation. He wants to hear us speak. And what a privilege it is for us that we know that God understands our needs even before we articulate them. But we go to him and say, Lord, I am all need and you are all supply. How does that touch the heart of the Father when we recognize that? I'm so needy, but you are the one that gives life. And so, Lord, even with regard to my daily needs, my food, a bed to sleep in, a school to go to, a family to be part of, Lord, you know my needs because you created me as a human being. And I articulate, Lord, that it is you that supplies them. Okay, because I think that while Jesus is criticizing the Pharisees for being, you know, super religious and being hypocrites, and the pagans for having their formulas, he would critique us today in our culture for this. Don't be like the typical American that says, God helps those who help themselves. How many times have you heard me say, you know, I'm just going to pull myself up by my bootstraps. and I'm going to get her done. I'm going to lean into it, shoulder to the task, you know, nose to the grindstone, and I'm going to accomplish for myself what I know that I need. I'm going to create a little bit of heaven here for myself. Because it's not going to be handed to me on a platter. Everything that I have, I worked for. Isn't that kind of an American ethic? And listen, I'm not saying we don't have to do stuff. God has given us healthy bodies and healthy minds. He's given us callings. He's given us work to do. Those are secondary causes that He uses for us. But ultimately, He is the provider of everything. I'm not the one that's providing for myself. And that's a wrong notion. I did it my way. God doesn't want us to do it my way. You know, I'm thinking of the fact that this week is going to be St. Patty's Day. St. Patrick. You all know who St. Patrick is? The patron saint of Ireland. Don't forget to wear green on Wednesday or somebody's going to pinch you. I'm just going to say, it might be me. I'm reminded of this incredible story that he grows up in England as an upper class Englishman who has benefited from the Roman Empire's rule and authority. You'll recall that the Romans were in control of all of England. In fact, at some point they came across the Scots and the Picts, and these people were so crazy in their ability to fight that even the Romans were afraid of them. So what did they do? They built something called the Hadrian Wall. Like, the Picts and the Scots are there, and we're here. Keep away. Well, in around 400, guess what happened? The Goths and the Visigoths sacked Rome, and the Roman authorities called all of their soldiers and all of their administrators from England back home. Well, that left a huge void. Who was running the show? Who was protecting people? And this is where the Irish slavers came in their boats, and they swooped down. And Patrick one day was walking along the beach, and boom, he got taken away, kidnapped as a hostage. And there he was in Ireland, working as a slave. He didn't know how to speak Gaelic, but I'm sure he learned it pretty quick because he was a young lad. They say maybe 11 or 12. And he worked there for a number of years for his slave master. And then one day, he saw his opportunity and he bolted. He escaped Ireland and made his way back to England. Oh, man, how wonderful that he was there. Saved from those terrible Irish slavers. Now, during that time, he had called out to God. He was aware of the great Christian faith that had been brought to England already before that time. And he had come to a deep faith in Jesus Christ as a slave. I mean, when everything's been stripped away from you and you have nothing, a lot of times they say, when you're at the end of your rope, that's where you find God, isn't it? Well, he was so glad to be away from his Irish slavers that he started setting himself up for a comfortable life in England. But God, the Hound of Heaven, was knocking at his door and said, Patrick, all those people in Ireland, they don't know me. They are estranged from me. They are lost. You must go. And you must bring the good news of the gospel to them. I don't know about you, but if I were Patrick, I don't think I'd want to go back. But this is where Patrick is saying, Thy will be done. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, may I bring the hope of the gospel, the hope of heaven, to the people of Ireland. And God used Patrick in a mighty way because Patrick was not so much concerned about his own glory, but rather the glory of God. And Christ is calling us to the same. To set aside our own comfort, our own materialism, our own way, and to say, Lord, use me. Make me a willing servant, an instrument for your glory. Who will go? Send me. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. I think this is very interesting because at the end of this prayer it says, because if you do not forgive others their trespasses, your Heavenly Father isn't going to do that for you. Wow! So what is it? Is there some sort of conditionality associated with our willingness to forgive others and to receive the forgiveness of the Lord? Well, yes and no. And I would put it this way. If you do not understand the grace and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ in your own life, to the point where you know the great debt that you have toward Him because of our sin, which has estranged us and which has alienated us. I question whether if you cannot forgive your brother a small infraction compared to what we have done to the Father, I question whether you really understand I question whether you understand the gospel. And if you don't understand the gospel, and you don't experience the gospel, then in reality, you're still living in your own life, in your own way, and your own will. Jesus is calling for such a radical understanding of the gospel here, that you understand what great debt has been paid for you. And out of the richness of the gratitude that you have experienced, it becomes easy for you to be able to extend that grace to other people in your life. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is kind of a toughie, isn't it? Because in some sense, it seems like Jesus is saying that God leads us into temptation. Now, the scripture says, let no one say when they are tempted that God is tempting them, because God is not able to do that, and He's not interested in doing that, and He won't do that. But we have to take this in context. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Those two are together. God, we can say, please do not permit me to be led into a place where I will fall into temptation, because the enemy has overpowered me. Dear God, please put a hedge of protection around me so that the wicked wiles of the devil will not cut and infiltrate and find a place in my heart and destroy my relationship with you. God, please protect me from temptation and deliver me from the enemy of my soul. And it's Jesus who did that. Jesus is the one that has delivered us from the enemy of our souls. We were slaves to Satan. We were captured, as it were, in Satan's grip. And Jesus had to come and rescue us. Jesus Christ came and redeemed us. He plucked us, as it were, from the hands of the enemy. 1 John 3:16, Jesus Christ has come to destroy the work of the devil. Isn't that a beautiful picture of the gospel? That's our Jesus, that He has come to destroy the work of the devil. The enemy of our soul is still prowling, the scripture says in 1 Peter, seeking whom he may devour. The devil has not yet been thrown into the lake of fire with all of his minions. That day will come. But in the meantime, we struggle with the world and the flesh and the devil. And Jesus is saying, when we pray to God, who loves us and protects us, please, God, do not allow me to be tempted to the point where I fall. Deliver me from the enemy of my soul. For yours is the kingdom and the glory and the power forever. I love that. The kingdom and the glory and the power. Now, that's not in all of the ancient manuscripts, but that is in some of them. And I think it is a fitting and beautiful end. Because we see themes of the Trinity there, where yours is the kingdom. You are the creator and the one who reigns. You are the one who has all power and all glory. God has created you. Jesus Christ has redeemed you. And the Spirit in you enables you to fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. God is with us. God is for us. God is behind us. And God is in us, working for His glory, for His praise, and His honor. My brothers and sisters in Christ, when we pray, let us pray this prayer in humility and in earnestness of heart every time.